rated as a victorious rescue operation that matched their American Super Bowl ad theme. While the hostages were actually not rescued on the 12th of February, they were rescued on the 2nd of February. Now, Fuad, that sounds like a scene from a B-rated Hollywood movie, if I'm correct here.
Definitely.
What happened exactly?
Okay, so since the massacre in Rafah last week, which killed 100 people, over 100 people, including women and children, mm-hmm. We've seen a lot of reports that the prisoners, the Israeli prisoners that they said were freed mm-hmm. during that military operation, as they mm-hmm. called it, mm-hmm. were actually released earlier than they said.
Two men taken captive by Hamas on the 7th of October were rescued on Monday by Israeli military. During the early morning raid, Israel carried out airstrikes that the Hamas-run health ministry said killed around 100 people in the southern city of Rafah in Gaza. The two men, Luis Har and Fernando Marman, had been kidnapped in the kibbutz of Nir Yitzhak and had spent 128 days in captivity. But according to some social media users, Har and Marman were not freed during this assault on Monday, but were actually rescued by the Israel Defense Forces, or the IDF, more than a month ago. Some shared what they claim is a screenshot of an article in Haaretz, an Israeli newspaper, which says the two hostages were released in an operation by the IDF on the 2nd of February 2024. Others tweeted this screenshot of another alleged article appearing this time in the Times of Israel, which claims one of the hostages, Luis Har, was rescued in December 2023. Some believe this is proof Israel staged a fake hostage liberation as an excuse to attack the city of Rafah. We looked at the Haaretz website and we found the original article about the hostages released, and it does say the two men were released on the 12th of February, so the correct date. This means the screenshot that has been circulating online has been doctored. As for the second screenshot, which shows the Times of Israel article, well, we can check using a tool called Wayback Machine, which shows us how a web page has been modified over time.
So Fuad, even Zionist media was saying that the operation might not have happened in February 12, actually in February 2, mm-hmm. or in December, but they had then reneged on what they said. What was that about?
Listen, it's very possible that Haaretz went in and changed the date afterwards, because mm-hmm. at the end of the day, we know that Israeli media is subject to strict military censorship mm-hmm. laws. So if the army says they have to change something, mm-hmm. they're going to have to change it. But there was actually a Mayadeen report mm-hmm. that came out afterwards that said that these two prisoners, mm-hmm. first of all, they were released. They were actually released on the 12th of February, but mm-hmm. not in a heroic military operation like mm-hmm. the Israelis said. Mm-hmm. These two captives were, according to the report, were actually being held not by Hamas, but by a Palestinian family in Rafah.
Wow.
And the story is that the Israelis agreed to a deal where they would pay a sum of money for these to the family for these prisoners.
So that
to be
might have been possibly what happened instead of what Israel said. What do you have more for us on that?
The next thing we have is this CBN report, mm-hmm. which jumps directly into Israeli propaganda about mm-hmm. Rafah. It's talking about how Hamas rules the city, how the city of Rafah is key to Hamas's survival. Mm-hmm. And it goes on to talk about, you know, these stories of Hamas diverting humanitarian aid, mm-hmm. having a stranglehold over aid. So
Israel's operation into Rafah has begun with airstrikes. Since it's on the Egyptian border, Prime Minister Netanyahu promised coordination with Egypt. For now, Hamas rules Rafah, a key city to its survival. Some analysts believe Hamas uses the area to keep a stranglehold on the humanitarian aid coming into Gaza, a major way to control the people of Gaza. Hamas uses more than a million Gazans who have fled to Rafah as human shields. NBC is reporting Israel is open to allowing Hamas mastermind Yahya Sinwar to go into exile in exchange for the release of all the hostages and the end of Hamas rule in the Gaza Strip.
Wow. So what happened right there?
Well, they're basically saying with zero evidence that Hamas has some kind of stranglehold over humanitarian aid in Rafah, and that this is how Hamas controls the population of Gaza and the Palestinian people. Mm-hmm. Actually, the other day it was reported that even U.S. intelligence believes there's no evidence for any such thing. Mm-hmm. There's no evidence. Even U.S. intelligence said it. There's no evidence that Hamas diverts humanitarian aid, has a stranglehold on it in any way, mm-hmm. or uses it for its own benefit.
Mm-hmm. That seems weird
yeah.
enough.
So the next thing we have is a CBS reporter sitting down for an interview with what she says is a Hamas commander in the occupied West Bank. Mm-hmm. Of course, Hamas's presence in the occupied West Bank is used by Western media to justify more violence there.
Support for Hamas has soared from 14 to 42% since October 7th, according to a recent poll. We met a Hamas commander at an undisclosed location in the West Bank.
Are you a wanted man?
I am, indeed.
Calling himself Abu Abed, he joined 9 years ago when he was just 16. Almost half that time was spent in jail. Now, he is a Hamas recruiter.
Are you seeing more young people joining Hamas here in the West Bank since October 7th?
For sure. All the Palestinian people are standing by Hamas. I give the fighters guidance. When Israeli forces enter, I tell them what to do and how to open fire.
So far, we're supposed to believe that Deborah Pata actually met with a Hamas reporter in the West Bank. Is that supposedly true?
Well, as we can tell from the first sentence, the accent sounds entirely fake. Mm-hmm. Anyone who speaks Arabic will know that. And we also know from the past, especially the last few months, mm-hmm. is that Israel regularly uses crisis actors and impersonators mm-hmm. when they want to portray evidence for something that they don't have.
It is true.
That's not to say that there isn't Hamas in the West Bank. There is Hamas in the West Bank. There's Palestinian Islamic Jihad. There's mm-hmm. Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade. There are many, many affiliates of the Gaza resistance in the West Bank. Mm-hmm. But they don't look like this, and mm-hmm. they don't sound like this. And, of course, they're too busy resisting the occupation to sit down with a news team of this kind.
Definitely. I second that. But I want to thank you very much for your analysis with
us, Fuad,
today for being with us. Ladies and gents, let's move to mainstream media expose. When we or any other media platform says that the Israeli regime represented by its Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu lies about their genocide in Gaza, about killing Hamas leaders in Gaza, or about saving their hostages, we don't say it out of spite. We simply repeat what the leaders of the Israeli regime themselves are saying. With us is Ms. Julia Qasim, our mainstream media expert, to tell us more about this. Thank you very much for being with us. Julia, what do you have for us today?
Thank you, Marwa. Hello. Well, indeed, the Zionist media has been all over the place mm-hmm. accusing the Zionist PM Benjamin Netanyahu mm-hmm. of lying to the Israeli public, mm-hmm. the Israeli occupation public, and the world when he speaks about talking about Hamas, taking them out, or releasing all the hostages, which everybody knows at this point is mm-hmm. not true. The Zionist Jerusalem Post, for one, quoted former IOF Deputy Chief Yair Golan, saying that when Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu tells the Israeli entity public that it is possible to kill entire Hamas leadership and to save all the Israeli hostages at all time, he's lying. Mm-hmm. So, speaking from Reichman University, Golan said that Netanyahu's cabinet must first return the hostages, which is necessitated by stopping the aggression on Gaza. Only later can they hope to reach Hamas, with the key being preventing Hamas from retaining control over Gaza. Mm-hmm. But of course, this is necessitated by the ceasefire that the Zionist entity has rejected 3 times. So Golan in the piece also even accused Netanyahu's policy of weakening the Palestinian Authority and stabilizing Hamas in 2009 as being one of the key sources leading to the October 7th Israeli entity failure to stop Hamas's operation.
So now he's pinning what happened in October 7th on the Benjamin Netanyahu government to begin with.
Right, and also going full circle in this narrative mm-hmm. that he inadvertently propped up Hamas's power, which is a false narrative that mm-hmm. you hear all the time. But as the continuous series of whitewashing the Zionist crimes against the Palestinian people goes on, the Wall Street Journal published an opinion piece written by none other than the Zionist entity president himself, Isaac Herzog.
Wow.
It's entitled, "The Case Against Israel Rests on Lies." So it claims that South Africa grossly distorted in its presentation a quote by Herzog himself to the ICJ in its ongoing investigation mm-hmm. of the Israeli genocide. So in this piece, Herzog was clearly frustrated because South Africa was very tentative to his words, taken from a news conference on October 12th, just 5 days after the Al-Aqsa flood operation began. The quote, which included a line that, quote, "the entire nation out there that is responsible," end quote, referring to the Palestinians, Herzog did not like the fact that his own words condemn him and basically are evidence that of his genocidal intent. Because, of course, they justified the killing of Palestinian civilians.
And that quote was used against the Zionist Israeli entity in the ICJ, wasn't it?
South Africa used what Herzog described as a misconstrued quote at The Hague to prove Zionist Israel's intent to commit genocide and thus invoke a jurisdiction of the court. So then in the same article, the Wall Street Journal publishes a video of the Zionist Israeli ambassador to the UN, Gilad Erdan, justifying his regime's genocide in Gaza. So let's hear what he had to say in the video.
Well, Erdogan usually has a lot to say.
How can one call for a ceasefire and at the same time claim to seek a solution to the conflict? After all, anyone who supports a ceasefire basically supports Hamas' continued reign of terror in Gaza.
What was he talking about?
So you see, Marwa, the Zionist Israeli ambassador to the UN openly claimed that anyone who asks for a ceasefire in Gaza basically supports what Erdogan called Hamas' continued reign of terror in Gaza. A video published to support an opinion piece by the Israeli head of state maintaining that accusations of genocide against the Israeli regime are false.
So he's basically saying that if anyone says, oh, look, Israel is bombing civilians, they should stop, actually supports what he said, violence and terrorism. I think that's like literally what the definition of playing victim is that we have always seen the Zionist entity play when it comes to something that is not against its interests, doesn't it?
Exactly, and just invokes this ad hominem. Everything that is criticism against their genocide is Hamas.
I want to thank you very much, Ms. Julia Qasim, for being with us to talk more about the what the mainstream media has been telling us for the past week, especially about Rafah and about the horrors that the Israeli entity has been putting against the people in Gaza. Now, ladies and gents, let's move on to social media expose. Now, social media platforms have been the perfect place to expose the Zionist Israeli genocidal intentions towards Palestinians and the Western regime's false claims of securing human rights and freedom of expression. Here is our own social media expert, Ms. Sima Itayim, who is also an editor at The Cradle. Sima, where has that train, if you will, of Western faux freedom of speech stopped this week?
Thanks for having me, Marwa. So the train has stopped at the Tech Transparency Project station. Tech Transparency Project is an information and research hub that seeks to hold big tech accountable. So anyway, they've published a few days ago, on February 14, an investigation, what they claim to be an investigation. They are bothered that X is allowing freedom of speech for certain individuals and entities in West Asia.
Wow.
So Tech Transparency Project, who is, by the way, funded by openly Zionist entities and individuals, including David Magerman, Open Society Foundations, which we all know, Craig Newmark, Philanthropies, Bohemian Foundation, and Omid Yad Network, found that Elon Musk's X, formerly Twitter, appears to be selling premium services to individuals, groups, and countries that are deemed to be a threat to the U.S. national security.
Oh, the horror.
Right. So TTP, Tech Transparency Project, pointed out more than a dozen X accounts belonging to U.S.-sanctioned entities that had a blue check mark. Now, the blue check mark requires the purchase of a premium subscription. Along with the check marks, which grant legitimacy, X promises a variety of perks for premium accounts, like being able to post longer text than videos and greater visibility for certain posts. So some of the accounts that TTP was irritated by included Lebanese Hezbollah officials and media, Ansar Allah-affiliated media, and Iranian media, of course, including Press TV.
Well, I would like to remind our viewers that Press TV is specially designated national subject to U.S.-imposed Iran sanctions for 2018 executive order and secondary sanctions because they rule the world, don't they? According to what's known as the OFAC's database. Now, the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcast, also the IRIB, is also a specially designated national subject to U.S. People need to know this. About what the U.S. is doing. It's under a U.S. sanction that says Iran Threat Reduction and Syria Human Rights Act of 2012 and a secondary action. So the CIA expects the X platform to abide by the CIA's own illegal sanctions now?
Pretty much. And a lot of people have been triggered by this, not just TTP, this rage against the Elon Musk machine, which we've seen for several reasons in recent months. So this brought about some posts on X, like that of this account, Pete Quiley, at PQ Politics, who attempted to kickstart some kind of campaign with hashtags that were never picked up to become visible, let alone trending even.
Well, that's...
Hashtag Elon Musk is a national security threat. And hashtag Elon Musk is a traitor.
I'm surprised that didn't pick up.
Right. So he's a national security threat for allowing national security threats to have premium features on X,
to express their thought.
Yes. Another tweet by Spyro's Ghost with an ironic handle, at anti-toxic people, claimed that terrorists are paying for checkmarks on X, as a report shows that Elon Musk's X has accepted payments for subscriptions from entities barred from doing business in the United States, a potential violation of sanctions.
A violation of sanctions, but it's not a violation of an entire human rights law and human rights principles to bomb indiscriminately people all over the world. But if you have those same people who are being bombed having a voice, it becomes so much triggering, doesn't
it? Exactly. And it just, it's, you know, state media is only a problem when it depends what state that is, according to them. So,
well, Seema, it's always a pleasure to have you with us to comment on what's happening on social media. Thank you very much
you.
For your time and your contribution to Exposé. Now, ladies and gents, stay with us. We will go now to Figures Exposé. Now, a new poll shows that Zionist Israel's war in Gaza is taking a heavy mental toll on people across West Asia and North Africa. The Qatar-based Arab Center for Research and Policy Studies announced the results of the survey of 8,000 men and women from 16 Arab countries carried out from December 12, 2023 to January 5th, 2024. Now, a staggering 97% of respondents say they felt psychological stress during this war on Gaza, with 84% of them reporting experiencing this to a great degree. Now, almost 4 in 5 said they follow news about the brutal campaign every day or maybe several times a week. Now, a majority of respondents said that Arab governments should suspend ties of normalization of relations with the Israelis as the top of second most important measure to stop the war. The survey also found that 92% believe the Palestinian cause is an issue for all Arabs, and not just the Palestinian people, up from 70% from 2022. The same poll also found that 69% of Arabs stand with the people of Gaza and the Palestinian resistance, Hamas. Now, let us move on to the most notable expose voices for this week. Now, all eyes were on Rafah last week, as they are this week too, after the February 12 massacre committed by Zionist Israel. One notable video on Instagram by the Palestinian youth movement with 513,000 followers base posted a video saying that the U.S.-backed Zionist genocide on Gaza has reached a new urgent stage with nowhere further south for Palestinians to evacuate. Here's the Palestinian youth movement's voice.
All eyes on the Rafah. At about 3 a.m. Gaza local time, the genocidal Israeli regime began its strikes on Rafah, on land, air, and sea. Over 100 martyrs and over 250 injured have been reported in the U.S.-funded Israeli strikes, targeting homes and mosques where many were sheltering. Rafah now houses about 1.4 million, which whom are crowded into displacement tents and apartment buildings, have nowhere else to go. With their backs against the closed Egyptian border, the Israelis have begun their merciless bombing of civilians. According to the local Kuwait hospital, in the span of 1 hour, 100-plus civilians have been confirmed killed, most of them children, and 250-plus injured, numbers that have likely increased. This is all after Netanyahu rejected a peace deal for ceasefire, claiming that they will continue until total victory. Since the start of Israel's murderous campaign, which has resulted in over 28,000 Palestinian martyrs, total victory has always meant ethnic cleansing and erasure of the Palestinian people. We call on the U.S. and its Western allies to stop arming Israel and for an immediate and permanent ceasefire.
Now, another voice on TikTok that became an eye-opening account when it comes to the Zionist Israeli genocide on Gaza is Frederick Joseph. In his video, Frederick says that the Israeli entity is gaslighting the world when it comes to Rafah. Here is Frederick's voice.
So as I record this, Israel is in the midst of absolutely decimating Rafah. And for those of you who are not familiar with Rafah, Rafah is in Gaza. And it is one of the safe zones, the quote-unquote safe zones, that Israel told Palestinians to flee to as they were bombing other areas. Now they are bombing the area that they told people to go to. And because they told everyone to go there, Rafah has become the most densely populated place on the entire planet. Literally, that's not like hyperbolic. It is the most densely populated place in the world. And they are currently bombing it. And you know, as I've brought this point up and talked about, you know, what Israel is doing, and you know, for months and months now.
Ladies and gents, with that we conclude our exposé for tonight. Stay tuned for more eye-opening investigations on Exposé. The truth is just a revelation away.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. Well, this is Asma once more. I have the honor to be your host in this program. And then we have Brother Mustafa with us to help us with the topics related to Muslim ladies. So, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam. Happy to be back for these episodes. You know,
thank you very much. Just for those people who have joined us recently, give us a very brief introduction about yourself.
Sure. I'm studying here in the Hawza, and I'm studying psychology as part of my studies. And I've been here for about 6 years.
Yeah. Brother Mustafa is an expert in psychology, and he knows about Islamic heritage and the narrations. So he's going to help us to look at Muslim ladies and their topics from the perspective of men. So speaking of the women as role models in the Holy Book of Quran, we come to see those examples in the life of the Prophet. Like one of them is Sayyida Khadija Salamullah Alayha, and also Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra Salamullah Alayha. These are the two very perfect examples of role models for all the Muslim ladies from all around the world. Like, we know the story of Sayyida Khadija, that she devoted all her life and all her wealth to the Prophet and his religion. She actually did more than her potential to save Islam and to help Prophet pave the road for the people to get involved and to get attracted to the religion of Islam. And this is so much for a woman to be done.
Definitely. And, you know, the two examples that you mentioned, Sayyida Khadija and Sayyida Fatima, I feel like we can sort of, instead of like going to their stories, and, you know, I feel like we can differentiate some of the roles that they've played, right? So one of the interesting things I find about Sayyida Khadija is that she was a successful and wealthy businesswoman of her time, right? Which seems kind of amazing in that Jahiliyyah era that she was able to do that. For example, we don't necessarily know her entire history.
In that dark ages, we do not expect a woman to be a businesswoman.
Now, did you know that she also proposed to the Prophet?
Yeah.
Right? And one of the things she did before proposing to the Prophet, which is again radical, that we have a woman proposing to not only a man, but the last Prophet, right?
Yeah.
One of the things that she did is she hired him as a merchant for her trade. and she sent one of her servants along with him, and she said, you know, along the way, I want you to observe, like, how he is,
yeah,
what he's doing, you know, how he's behaving. And throughout sort of trip, you know, this servant was, like, sort of observing the prophet. And then he came back and reported to her. And then she proposed to him, right? So she was looking for very specific character traits.
Mm-hmm.
And then she decided to marry, right? She wasn't, like...
Exactly.
You can see that...
She was a wise woman.
She was a wise woman. And again, that's an example for, I would say, today's woman is that, and men, that whoever you marry, find good positive traits in them, right? Don't just, like, think that it's all about looks and it's just about, you know... It's about superficial things. She was really someone who was wise and made a really wise decision,
mm-hmm.
right? When I say we differentiate between her and Sayyidah Fatima, like, we see that Sayyidah Fatima wasn't like a businesswoman. We see that she had a much more different role, right? She's seen as the mother of our imams, right?
Exactly. And the protector of the first imam, because if she wasn't there, then the whole mission was not going to be done.
But what's common among both women is that they gave everything that they could to protect Islam, to help Islam, right? We see that, we know that Hazrat Khadija, she gave all of her wealth, you know, she gave...
And she was the first woman to join the Prophet in his religion.
Right, she was the first woman to join the religion.
All of these things are very much anti-cliché.
Definitely.
She's not like anyone else.
Anti-cliché even for Hazrat Fatima is that, you know, when she went to ask for Imam Ali's rights, right?
Exactly,
and,
yeah.
That again is a very, very great example. And we see that same example being reflected in her daughter, Hazrat Zainab, when she was in the court of Yazid, right?
So as the mother is the daughter.
I think these examples are unthinkable from that era, right? Many women, I would say today, Muslims, non-Muslims alike, are confused. They really think that they're being oppressed, right? And one of the unfortunate reasons for that is because of, I would say, propaganda or misunderstanding history or the verses of the Quran, right?
Yeah. And then, after the break, you're going to explain how.
Inshallah.
Welcome back. Well, this is Muslim Lady. You're still listening to Arab English Radio, and we're talking about women as role models, and the greatest one of them, like Sayyidah Khadija and Sayyidah Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayhim. So, you were talking about Sayyidah Khadija, actually.
Right. I was speaking about both of them, right?
Both of them.
And I was sort of contrasting and showing what are some of the differences and similarities mm-hmm. in the roles that they've played. So one of the roles that's highlighted between both of them, I would say, is the role of the mother, right? So I believe it's from one of the speeches of Ayatollah Khamenei. He mentions that, you know, Imam Ali, many times, in fact, I think it was like some like 75% of the time, he wouldn't be at home,
yeah.
right? He would be out on missions, he would be out on wars, he would be out doing things that the Prophet had asked him to do. So he says then, you know, who do you think then raised Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein? Right? It was obviously the mother that played that role. And that role is obviously emphasized in the Quran as well, you know, in different verses, the role of the mother. And I was saying before we went to the break, I was saying one of the issues today is that we have an incorrect understanding of those roles, right? People have become confused about, or they'll see certain verses taken out of context, which make it appear as if, like, women are being oppressed,
yeah.
right? I would say it's important then for us to, if you have questions, then definitely question those things.
So what a Muslim lady is required is to go and search for everything that comes out of the Holy Book of Quran and do not take those words as literally.
Right, right. By the way, one sort of practical technique I would offer to people is, which I had actually didn't even think about it. I came and learned that here, is that you can take specific words of the Quran, let's say you just take the word woman, and bring up all the verses which have woman in it. Right?
Yeah.
Take, for example, the word majnoon, crazy, and you'll see that it appears 11 times in the Quran. Right? Or you take the words hypocrite. When you put all of those verses together with the same words, you get a much, much better and clearer meaning of what God is trying to say there. Rather, because Quran is like a puzzle, right? God wants you to sit there and he tells you to think and ponder and fix and put that puzzle together.
You must decode them. They're all codes and signs, and you have to go for decoding and revealing the meaning behind those signs.
Right.
Sayyida Fatima, salamullah alayha, and the role she had in the house as the mother to the imams of the Islamic heritage, of course, makes it clear for all the women out there that being a mother and just this name of a mother is not an easy responsibility. This is not to be taken as an oppression. Like if a woman is just a mother and she's doing the chores at home and taking care of the children and nurturing all those children, these are not easy tasks and responsibilities, and they should not be taken for granted.
Of course, and there's, you know, we have narrations where a woman who's weaning a child is, for example, compared to a warrior out in the, you know, a mujahid who's going and doing war.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly.
I would also add, though, but for Lady Fatima, that's one of the main roles that she's played, but then we also see that she played a strong social role.
Yeah, right? Of course. Aside from being a perfect mother and a perfect wife, she had some social roles as well.
As Hazrat Khadija was a businesswoman, right? And the whole idea behind Islam is to support Islam, right? We're not saying you become a businesswoman to sort of just, you know, go and buy the next
car. To be a model
car,
or to go for fashion or
just have riches.
Stuff like
yeah,
that.
Yeah. We're seeing that here business is being utilized towards aiding Islam.
It's a tool.
It's a tool.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
In today's episode, we went through Sayyida Khadija and Sayyida Fatima, salamullah alayhim, and we also are going to mention some more of role models.
Right. So, for example, one of the women that show up in the Quran is Zulaykha, who was mentioned in Prophet Yusuf's story, right? And we see that she transforms from being someone who's a disbeliever, who's a pagan, who
is selfish. She is totally synced in her own desires. But
she was very fashionable.
Yeah.
Right? She was very popular in her society.
And wealthy,
which is things that we see today as well, right, among women, is that they play the similar role that Zulaykha was playing back then, right? But then something happens which, you know, changes her, right?
A
revolution takes place within her. And I would say the really amazing part about her is that the miracle that occurred with her, I think it hasn't occurred with any woman or person or man in sort of history, at least that we know about, right? We see that she becomes really old. The miracle I'm talking about is that her youth is restored. You know, God doesn't do that for anyone, but he does it for her.
For right? a woman.
She had pride, and she had, you know, that status among society, which got completely destroyed and lost.
After she fell in love with the Prophet. So as the reward for all the difficulties that she's been through, God renewed her youth, actually.
He restored her status. He restored her, you know, position back in society. So that, again, is a great example that, you know, in other words, you know, God says, you know, to all his servants, he says that, you know, no matter how much you've transgressed, you know, never lose hope because I'll forgive all your sins.
Exactly.
Right? And this, for me, this story of Zulaykha is a prime example of that. That she had the Prophet Yusuf imprisoned, you know, she had him tortured. She did all sorts of things with him. But eventually God forgave all of that and restored everything that she lost.
Exactly.
So for even as a man or a woman, I think it's a great example of how we shouldn't lose hope in God's mercy and how he forgives, you know,
Once you purify your soul, God is going to reward you. You said something that was very important. All these propagandas that are at work to tell us about oppression and the women's right, they forget to define these rights and what is equality, this equity that they come to talk about, what does it mean? You put it very much clear that the definition of rights and all of this equality must be justice, because through justice it is that everything is going to take its actual place in society. And that's what women are searching for, I suppose.
Right. And Islam, I would say, is a merit-based religion, right? It gives, you know, we're not saying that everyone is like completely equal, everyone should get the same thing. God is saying, no, the harder you work, the more you'll get.
Exactly. Right?
And that applies to both men and women. Whereas I would say in the West, I've lived in the West myself, I would say where their women are oppressed, right? They're having to fight for like all sorts of crazy things in that society. They're treated like an object in that society, right?
Exactly, that's, yeah.
And you can see that clearly from movies and advertisements and TV shows, that women only really have one dimension to themselves many times, right? And that's not a very good, it's like a physical dimension that's exactly always focused on. Whereas we're saying a woman has so many other dimensions, right? That she can be a pure servant of God, that she can be a businesswoman, that she can play social roles as a mother. So you can see how important all these roles are, that without them, society falls apart.
Exactly. Right? And that would actually give this insight to all the women out there to know about their rights, to know about the things that they must be after.
One last thing I want to say is that many has, I think our women don't even know what rights they have in Islam,
exactly,
right?
Exactly, yeah.
So go and learn about these things. Go and educate yourselves and see what... I've recently learned some things that I didn't know, right? Mm-hmm. So there's always room to learn and improve.
Yeah, and thinking is the thing which is very much valuable, because through these thinkings, you are going to get closer to the real truth.
Right.
So thank you. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana' lillahi rabbil alameen. Peace and blessings be upon the last messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and his pure progeny sallallahu alayhim ajma'in. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to make use of the remainder of the month of Sha'ban, these precious moments, to prepare for the month of feast, for the month of great festivity of Allah, the month of Ramadan. We have been talking in the about the 12th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiya, the 12th supplication from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. In this dua, Imam talks, the title of this dua is in confession and in seeking repentance towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Imam gets to this part. It says, Am awjabtali, after confessing to the depth of the ugliness of our deeds or the evil of what we have earned in our day, in our lives, in the course or in the period of our lives. Imam says, وَهَلْ يُنْجِينِي مِنْ كَعْتِرَافِي لَكَ بِقَبِيهَ مَرْتَكَبْتُ. Will it save me, O Allah, from thee to confess the ugliness of what I have done? And the as just a moment to reiterate on the importance of confession to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to mention three beautiful hadith that I have noted here to be mentioned. One is from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. He says, La wallah, indeed, no, by Allah, swearing to Allah, مَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ مِنَ النَّاسِ إِلَّا خِسْلَتَيْنِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want anything from the people except two things. Let's take a break to come back to see what are those two khisla, or what are those two traits that Allah wants from us.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Imam Baqir alayhi salam, in this beautiful hadith explaining this phrase of Sahifa Sajjadiya, the 12th dua, وَهَلْ يُنْجِينِي مِنْ كَعْتِرَافِي لَكَ بِقَبِيهِ مَرْتَكَبْتُ. Will it save me to confess the ugliness or the evil of what I have done, O Allah? Imam says, Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, La wallah, no, by Allah, ma aradallahu minan nas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want anything from the people except illa khislatain. Number one, an yuqirru lahu bin na'am fayazidahum. That they confess to the grace of Allah, to the bounties of Allah, to the mercifulness of Allah, to the blessings that He has bestowed us with, to the favors He has granted us, and فَيَزِيدَهُمْ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala adds to them by confessing, remembering all of these ni'mas of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our lives, and confessing, O Allah, I see Your blessing of guidance that You have given me with, that You have left me with. I see the blessing of Islam. I see the blessing of faith, the imam, the belief system that I have been raising in. I see the great ni'mah of health. You name it, good friends, whatever that you see as ni'mah around you. فَيَزِيدَهُمْ. Number two, وَبِالذُّنُوبِ فَيَغْفِرَهَا لَهُ. And confessing to the sins only to Allah, exclusively to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then He forgives them. On another note, Imam says, وَاللَّهِ مَا يَنْجُو مِنَ الذَّنْبِ إِلَّا مَنْ أَقَرَّ بِهِ. Indeed, no one will get rescued, will not be forgiven, will not get salvation from sins, except the one who confesses to them. What is the significance of confession to sins to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's basically confessing to the depth of ugliness of that certain act. Meaning that, O Allah, I know what I have done. I am not heedless. I know this is the mistake I have done, I have made in the past. Let's take a break and come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
On this last portion of our session, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, Imam says, Wallahi ma yanju min al-dhanb إِلَّا مَنْ أَقَرَّ بِهِ. Indeed, no one will receive salvation or rescue from sinning. It's as if it's a big veil that you're falling into that no one can rescue you. As you go on, the burden gets heavier. The rescue from that becomes harder. إِلَّا مَنْ أَقَرَّ بِهِ. Confess to your heedlessness. Confess to your mistakes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grab you and take you out of that veil, that dark veil that you have thrown yourself into. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the son to Imam Baqir alayhi salam, he says, إِنَّهُ وَاللَّهُ مَا خَرَجَ عَبْدٌ مِّن ذَنْبٍ بِإِسْرَارٍ. Indeed, a person will not be able to exit or to leave behind the habit of sinning by insisting on it. There's a beautiful phrase in English. It says, you can't become the person you want to be by remaining who you are, by being who you are. Imam says, by insisting on the sinning that you are, having made it to become a habit of you, that you have designed it to become a part of your lifestyle now, by insisting on it, you can't leave it behind. وَمَا خَرَجَ عَبْدٌ, and hasn't left behind a bad habit. A servant hasn't left behind a bad habit like sinning, إِلَّا بِإِقْرَارٍ, except by confessing to it. Inshallah, we get the tawfiq to leave behind heedlessness, and the insight will be given to us to see the ugliness of our deeds and actions if it is not for Allah, and we get the chance to repent from them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را.
یا
Hidden Files.
The scientist gave no mind to security warnings that fateful day. He had to return from his vacation to teach a class the next day and wasn't going to let anyone stand in his way. After 14 years of high security, perhaps he was just ready to face his fate. Whatever it was, he hit the road and Not long afterwards, the news was blasted everywhere in the country. Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, the father of Iran's nuclear science, had joined his martyred colleagues assassinated by the Israeli regime. But just who was Dr. Fakhrizadeh, and what had he done to deserve the honor of martyrdom? And why did the U.S. and Israeli regimes plan this assassination and more in hopes of dismantling Iran's nuclear program? Well, my dear colleague Mariam Azadeh is joining us with a bit of history on this topic. Mariam, please tell us more about Dr. Fakhrizadeh.
Well, thank you, Marzia, and greetings to your audience. Now, over the years, the authorities of the Islamic Republic have declared time and time again that the country's nuclear program is merely for peaceful purposes. Iran signed the Treaty of the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons in 1970, and careful investigations and reports by the International Atomic Energy Agency have shown the Islamic Republic's compliance with the treaty over the years. Even more reassuring than the treaty and the IAEA reports is the clear and strict stance of Islam that is the very foundation of the Islamic Republic. Even at the height of Saddam's invasion of Iran, when the Ba'athist regime in Iraq was bombing Iranian cities with chemical weapons, the late leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, declared that it's forbidden for the Iranian military to respond in kind. He himself prevented the production of chemical weapons on the grounds that Islam does not permit using weapons of mass destruction aimed to inflict harm on civilians. Then there's the verdict issued by the current leader of the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khamenei, that reaffirms that the use of WMDs using chemical weapons and nuclear weapons is strictly forbidden in Islam. And yet the U.S., with well over 5,000 nuclear warheads, and the Israeli regime, with some 400 nuclear warheads, have committed countless crimes to stop Iran's peaceful nuclear program. But it seems that these crimes have only made Iranians more determined in their pursuit of nuclear technology.
I'm very happy to welcome to Hidden Files two of the sons of Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. We have Dr. Mehdi Fakhrizadeh and Dr. Hamid Fakhrizadeh. Welcome to the program. I'd like to start off with, of course, a very difficult time, the day that your father was assassinated. How did you find out about it?
In the name of the compassionate and merciful God, it was around 2:20 p.m. on November 27, 2020, when my mother called me and altered a sentence that echoed in our minds for 20 years. In that phone call, she simply said to me, "Mehdi, they've shot Dad." A three-word sentence I'd been waiting to hear every day for two decades. At the time of the call, the sounds of explosions and chaos were audible because my mother was the only one with my father. When I inquired about the location of the incident, I learned that the incident had occurred in Absard County. Immediately, we coordinated with my brothers and reached the site. When they had transported my father to Absard facility for initial treatments, we arrived and later, he was airlifted to a hospital in Tehran.
It's so difficult. I can't imagine. And your brother said you were waiting for this for 20 years. What does that mean? What is that like to be waiting to see if your father is going to be killed, become a martyr or not? What does it mean?
As my brother Mehdi mentioned, particularly in the last 15 to 20 years, life had been challenging for us. Despite my father's efforts to prevent security issues and pressures from affecting the family, the created security conditions had entangled the entire family. Nevertheless, he never abandoned his efforts to achieve his goals, which were nothing but the elevation and empowerment of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the country. The first attempt on his life dates back 20 years before his martyrdom, and during these two decades, there were four unsuccessful terrorist operations against him. In a video, Olmert speaks and says, "We wanted to assassinate Fakhrizadeh."
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
And when the reporter asks how well he knows Fakhrizadeh, he replies, "I know him well enough that if I see him in a crowded street, I can easily recognize him."
Well, what about you guys? I mean, did you ever say, "Okay, it's enough. It's too much pressure"?
No, fortunately not. Anyway, a part of these tireless efforts, or as Iran's leader calls them, enduring efforts, belongs to our adolescence, or a part of our childhood, which we understood to some extent. But our effort was one of our goals, and we are thankful that we were with him in understanding through mutual understanding, companionship, and solidarity.
You said pressure on you and also your children before and still.
Yes.
What kind of pressure right now? What are we talking about right now?
In two or three segments, we can define the pressure on the family. The first segment was before my father was introduced and recognized, meaning the time when he was on the hit list, and attempts were made to assassinate him. Incidents had occurred, but intelligence and security services and the Zionist regime had not yet introduced him to the public. These pressures were internal and stemmed from concerns, anxieties, and potential losses. The second segment was when the intelligence services began to introduce him, meaning becoming recognized by the people. When he became known to the public, we too involuntarily became known, meaning we had to answer various questions. In many instances, we denied our relationship to inter-various fields, but in some cases, we couldn't deny it, and various kinds of damage were inflicted upon us. For example, one aspect that was not important to us but turned out to be a positive outcome was that many individuals in the business sector cut off their professional ties with us due to concerns that their business connections with us might lead to their sanctions. This was a part of the pressure at the time. After the martyrdom, some of the past pressures lingered and new pressures were added. I want to mention a small emotional aspect, the loss of a prominent figure, which apart from being a prominent figure in the world and national arena, we have significant effects. We heard that during his lifetime, he was recognized by Foreign Policy magazine as one of 500 powerful figures globally. In any case, the world recognized him as someone who had accomplished significant events. This recognition of his personality also existed within the family. Nevertheless, when this powerful pillar is removed, everyone, relative to the depth of the relationship they had with him, is affected. An example is a question my youngest child, who was only 2 years and a few months old at the time of his martyrdom, still asks me, "When will we become martyrs and join Grandpa?" I emphasize that the discussion is not merely about his removal or exclusion from the nuclear issue. Of course, the majority of the issue was related to nuclear matters because it was a highly sensitive and a strategic matter for Iran. For Iran's enemies, a country like Iran being equipped with nuclear knowledge independently and without the need for another country with the long-standing sanctions was an unacceptable issue that they could not tolerate.
Okay, let me leave it right there because I'm going to ask a question a little bit later about that particularly.
Okay.
But you had mentioned about his personality. I want to talk a little bit about who he was as far as a father in the house, just his personality in general, hobbies. Tell me about your father.
It can be said that he had a multidimensional personality. When we look at the personal dimensions, we see he was a poet and a literary individual with a strong interest in literature and involvement in literary matters. In another dimension, when we look at his personality, we see that in the field of philosophy, he had his own opinions and thoughts. His entry into the realm of philosophy dates back to his 16 years of age when he became interested in philosophical subjects. prominent philosophy professors acknowledged that when he came to the Sa'd Philosophy Institute, he raised questions and had answers to those questions that did not even cross their minds. These subjects were not discussed in either the religious or university context, let alone providing answers to them. In the field of management, when you look at him, he managed a complex set of operations in 16 different areas. This involved working with hundreds of scientists and achieving results. One of his oldest colleagues and friends mentioned that Fakhrizadeh did nothing during his 30 years of service unless it was the first time in the country or the world.